Well, it is now time for us to light our next candles on the Advent wreath. And I've got some help, I think, from behind me. So, yeah, I think Nicholas and Thomas are going to come and give me a hand. So come on up and light our candles. That would be great. And as they do that, I'd like you to look at the verses we've got in the box. Now, if you know our Advent verses, you'll think, there's a bit more to read today. And that's because, in fact, that is our reading. These are the verses that David will be preaching from later on. Great verses from Isaiah 9. Great promises of what we have and who will come in the Lord Jesus. So we'll just let the boys light the candles. And then we're going to read these verses together. That is great. Wonderful. Thank you so much. Shall we stand and we'll read these verses together? So I'm going to read the first verse 1, and then we'll all join in from verse 2 onwards. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Well, do please take a seat. Wonderful promises, and we look forward to hearing more of that in just a moment. It's now time for children to head over for Sunday Club and for creche. I think they're getting on with some Christmas preparations. And shall we pray for our children as they head over to the village hall? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the joy of being a church family. We pray for our children in the church family today that as they look forward to Christmas, that they would prize Jesus most of all. We ask that in his name. Amen. Amen. So we'll just break for a moment, maybe a moment to say hello to someone sitting next to you while children, leaders, parents head over to the village hall, and then we'll resume in a second.
The reading is from Matthew 4, starting from verse 12. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near."
Well, as ever, let's bow our heads and pray and ask for God's help as we look at our passage today. "This is the one I esteem, says the Lord, the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." So we pray, Heavenly Father, by your Spirit, please make us humble in spirit, that we might rightly receive what you have to say to us. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. We are looking at Isaiah 9, so do turn back to that page on the service sheet. It's when things are falling apart, isn't it, that we most long for certainty. It's when things are really frightening that we're most desperate to know that there is safety ahead. It's when things are darkest that we're most desperate for hope. And that was exactly the position that God's people were in when 700 years before Jesus, through the prophet Isaiah, God first spoke these glorious words that we're looking at today. They are just wonderful, aren't they, these verses? They're the highlight of many a carol service. But things were not looking wonderful for God's people when Isaiah spoke. Isaiah chapter 8, God has just told them they're about to be invaded by Assyria. So his people's sin, his people's rebellion against him means that they are about to be overrun by the most powerful, frightening empire that there was in their day. Now imagine what it must have been like being part of a little nation on the edge of Europe, perhaps Czechoslovakia or Belgium or somewhere like that, on the eve of the Second World War. That sense of just knowing that Adolf Hitler's armies were coming your way and there was nothing you could do about it. It would have been absolutely terrifying. And that's what it was like for God's people Israel when Isaiah was around. So what do you do in times like that? Where do you go? Well, you look, don't you, for someone you can put your hope in, someone who might be able to help you. Maybe a political alliance. Maybe something a bit less earthly. God's people Israel, you know where they were tempted to go? To mediums and spiritists. That dark, forbidden world of demonic forces. Don't do that, God has just warned them at the end of chapter 8. That will only make things worse, because when God is judging us for turning away from him, it does only make things even worse if, in our refusal to turn back to him, we keep turning to other places instead. So Isaiah chapter 8 ends on one of the bleakest notes in the Bible, actually. Here's how it describes how it will be for God's people. Just listen to this. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they're famished, they will become enraged, and looking upwards, will curse their king and their God. Then they will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. It's so very bleak, isn't it? And yet at the same time, strangely familiar. Stuff in those verses resonate. With us, it's our world too, sadness. Didn't you find yourself crying when you heard about the killing of poor little six-year-old Arthur a couple of weeks ago? And hunger. I mean, literally, food banks busier than ever, and hunger in so many other ways as well. That sense there is in our society that there must be something more, but we just don't quite know what it is. And so much anger, raging against our human leaders. Have you seen the news this week? And even cursing God as well. Bestseller lists regularly featuring books about how bad God is supposed to be. And underneath it all, that undercurrent of distress and darkness and fearful gloom, that epidemic of anxiety that head teachers say they keep seeing in their schools, mental health services struggling to keep up with the demand at the moment. There are so many signs, aren't there, that things are badly wrong. And nothing we do seems to fix it. Are we surprised? Well, we shouldn't be, Isaiah says. When we turn away from God, things only ever spiral downwards. And we look around and we look at our own lives and we know that's true. But then the Lord, through Isaiah, goes on into chapter 9. Have you ever been up to watch the dawn arrive? Extraordinary experience, isn't it? It's pitch black. It's absolutely silent. And then so gradually, you don't even notice it happening. Black turns to grey, and then you see the first little streak of light on the horizon, and then you hear the birds. First you hear just one, don't you? And then two, maybe. And then suddenly it's like all the birds there are in the area start singing their hearts out. And all the time, the light just grows and grows until finally you find yourself standing there basking in the full light of the morning sun. That building crescendo of light and praise and joy and hope is so like what we find in these verses today, in our passage today. Let's skip our way through them for a few moments. Such despair at the end of chapter 8, but not forever, God says, chapter 9, verse 1. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. When Assyria, which was up in the north, invaded Israel, guess which tribes of Israel got hit first? It was the ones in the north. It was Zebulun and Naphtali, between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea, right up there. But in God's kindness, not forever, he says, simply because he is faithful to his unfaithful people. There will come a point when those areas that were first in line to be humbled when the Assyrians came will be first to be honored too. How, verse 2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. And it is such a comforting image, isn't it? Darkness turning to light, deep darkness. Literally, deathly darkness, that means. The darkness of death. Turning to dawn and the light of the midday sun. And with that light, such joy. Do you see how joy gets emphasized in verse 3? You've enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. So you think of farmers after a successful harvest, or soldiers after they've won a war, the sense of relief and joy that there is. Why? Well, we go on because verse 4, God will bring freedom. That's why. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, so that great victory God used Gideon to win over Israel's Midianite enemies. You can read about it later in Judges 7 if you want to. As in that day you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Once they were treated like brutalized animals. But now that yoke, that bar, that rod that made their life such a misery has been shattered. And with that freedom, verse 5, comes peace. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. You can picture, can't you? Liberated people scouring their country for every last trace of that army that occupied them and piling it all up into huge great bonfires and just destroying every last trace of that conflict forever. That's kind of the image there. And it's pretty good, isn't it? Verses 2-5, light and joy and freedom and peace. Who doesn't long for those things? And they're all spoken of in the past tense, notice. Which is odd, isn't it? Because God's people are still waiting for them. They're in the future. In fact, as they hear these words, they're still waiting for the Assyrians to come, for all that suffering that God has said is going to come their way. And yet God speaks of these subsequent blessings as if they've already arrived. How can that be? Well, imagine you're in a team meeting at work or something. It's all hands on deck because there's a bit of a crisis you're trying to deal with. Someone needs to do this, the person in charge says. I'm on it, someone else replies. It's done. Consider it done. How can they say, consider it done? It's not yet been done. They're about to run off and do it. Well, it's just their way of saying, isn't it? You can be absolutely sure that they will make sure this thing gets done. And it's like that here, light and joy and freedom and peace. No sign of them as Isaiah speaks these words. It's only darkness and gloom all around. But God is saying to his people, they're as certain as if they've already come. How? What will happen to bring them about? Who could possibly do such a thing? And I wonder, it's hard to do this, isn't it? Because we know these verses, we've just read them. But imagine you hadn't read these verses and our reading had stopped at the end of verse 5. What kind of a figure would you expect to read about in the next few verses? What kind of figure would you expect to see striding over the horizon to bring these things about? What kind of hero? It's such a shock, isn't it, verse 6? For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the way those phrases are put together in the original, apparently my Hebrew is nowhere near good enough to have worked this out for myself, but kind of put together in such a way that all the focus and the emphasis is on those two words, child and son. All your hope, God is saying, for light and joy and freedom and peace
bound up in a baby boy. A baby? Yes, the Lord says, the government will be on his shoulders. And look what a ruler he will turn out to be. Wonderful counselor he will be called. Supernatural counselor. That means supernaturally wise. So the first person you go to, in fact, the only person you need to go to when you don't know what to do. Mighty God, all the power of God himself seen in him. Power over everything. Power over creation. Power over people. Power even over sin. Because God is who he is. Everlasting Father, that phrase there, it's all about care. Like a good father cares for his family, so this king will care for his people. Nelson Mandela, I think it was, wasn't he? He was called Father of the Nation so often. The one who leads and cares, who you all look to for what you know you need. It's like that here. And then Prince of Peace, the one who brings peace in every dimension, peace between us and God and us and one another and us and creation, and even wonderfully, peace between us and ourselves. Most leaders we can think of, we're glad there are limits to their power, aren't we? Maybe you're at school, think of your head teacher. Or your class teacher, perhaps. Maybe they're brilliant. They often are, aren't they? But it's a good thing, isn't it? There's a limit to their power. That they can't follow you home and tell you what to do there as well. It's a relief. We look around the world sometimes, don't we? And we see places where governments seem to want to run absolutely everything. Every last detail of their people's lives. And they look like dreadful places to live. We're glad we don't live in a country like that. And even the leaders that we get excited by, so often in the end, we can't wait for them to go, can we? We were watching the Blair Brown documentary on the BBC just recently, and remembering that sense of excitement that there was for so many people when they swept to power in 1997. I joined the civil service just a few months after that, and I can remember talking to new colleagues of mine, and they were just saying how great it was to work with a vibrant government in power again. But then run it on 13 years later, we were done with them. Threw them out. It's really good there are limits to most leaders' power, and a relief that even when they really want to, they don't last forever. But here it's the other way around, notice. Such a great ruler, a ruler like verse 6 describes. That'd be awful, wouldn't it, if in the end he could be resisted? If he was only around for a little while and then something took him off the scene. And so isn't it great to read verse 7 as well of the greatness or the increase, that word means, of his government and peace, there will be no end. It's talking kind of in spatial terms about space. So as the good news about this king goes out, there is no limit to his power. It extends right around the world, right down through history, through the ages, into every culture and every land and every people group there is, just as it's doing today, in fact, until in the end we're told every knee will bow before him and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And no limit to his power in terms of time as well. He'll reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. No coup, no rebellion, no aging, no death to remove him from his throne. And you think of God's people first hearing these words, this glorious vision of what's to come from Isaiah, and then they look around and it's still so dark. They just hear the sound of the Assyrian armies marching their way. And they remember all the suffering that God has said is about to come. How can they know that one day on the far side of all that, this vision that we've just read will come true? But like all of God's people, all through history, even today, reading a promise like this and longing for this day and then remembering the darkness all around us, the sickness and the death and the evil and the opposition and the division and the sin within and so on, how can we be sure that this really will come true, that these are not just empty words?
Well, because end of verse 7, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Isn't that brilliant? You see who is making sure this happens. This is not something God has delegated to angels, although they have a part to play. It's not even something he's written into archangels' objectives, although some of them have key parts to play as well. It doesn't even notice, and isn't this such a relief? Depend on people like you and me. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. God himself is so personally committed to making sure this comes true, and you just can't, you don't get a stronger guarantee than that. The Lord has staked his own glory on making sure this comes true. So who is he, this child, this son that we're told about? You can imagine, can't you, from this point on, from the moment Isaiah speaks these words, God's people, they're on edge, they're hoping. Every time a babe is born, especially a child of a king, is this the one they're asking? And every time it seems no. Even the better ones, the ones who turned out to be okay, they're not this good. And even the ones who brought some relief to God's people, it was nothing like we find described here. Until 700 years later, so quietly, most of the world had no idea what was going on, apart from his parents and a few shepherds and some wise men. He came. Lived in obscurity for 30 years until Matthew 4, our second reading, prompted by the arrest of his cousin and friend. He left the south of Israel for the north, went to live in Capernaum. Where's that? Notice by the lake, the sea, in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. Is that ringing bells? Should be. To fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And starting there and from that time on, beginning to preach that great message of his, which still rings around the world today, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near, because it had, because in him the Isaiah 9 king had come. His reign was about to begin, so repenting, turning round, turning back to him is exactly the right thing to do as day by day, year by year, he builds his kingdom. Even today. So what do we make of this? Well, very quickly, just as we finish, do be encouraged this Christmas, won't you? Even in all the darkness and the way it touches and affects our lives, even the darkness of death itself, this king has come and his name is Jesus. And this world that to us seems so chaotic and maddening and bewildering is under his control. As even now, person by person, all over the world, he grows this kingdom of his and presses home his glorious rule without limit, bit by bit making this Isaiah 9 vision come true. It doesn't matter what others may say. You are on the right side of history if you're following him. Maybe you're not yet doing that, but still that word of his goes out, that invitation, repent, turn round, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. So why not? Won't you do that? Can I just ask? You haven't got to answer me. But could you possibly think of a better king to follow than this one? And then finally, do keep looking to him, because what do we need to flourish? People like us, people we love, children, family, friends, neighbours. What do we need to do life well? Well, a promise of light and joy and freedom ahead.
And in the meantime, supernatural wisdom and divine power and constant care and peace. That'll do, won't it? And you notice where they're found? All of them found in him, God's great treasure house of everything that he knows we need, everything we could ever want, held out to us and available to us in his Son, in the Lord Jesus. So this Christmas and always, let's make sure we keep looking to him. Let's do that now as we pray. Let's pray. We thank you so much, Heavenly Father, for your Son, born as a baby to be our King. We thank you that he rules and will rule forever, and that in him we find and have everything we need. So help us, we pray, even this Christmas, to trust and to follow him. We pray in his name. Amen.